I'd like to open with this story. This is an article that caught my eye. This is from a newspaper in New Jersey that was published just past November 11th, in fact, of just this past year. This story is one of, it goes like this. There's a pastor, Chris Edmonds. When growing up, his dad was always his hero. And he knew his dad had served in the military. He knew his dad had served in World War II as well as the Korean War before concluding his military service. But his dad never really talked about it much, and he just didn't really know much of that story. He knew he'd been captured. He knew he then was rescued and released, but that was about all. And dad just didn't want to talk about that very much. And he knew his dad was a hero, he just didn't know how much of a hero he was. His father, Master Sergeant Roderick Edmonds, went by Rody, he was a good man. Like I said, he served in both World War II and he served in the Korean War. He was a member of the 106th Infantry Division, and he was a prisoner of war after the Battle of the Bulge. This article goes on to say he was born in 1919. He enlisted in the military in 1941. After World War II, he joined the National Guard, served in the Korean War, and then was discharged after his 9 years of service. And it was many years later. In fact, it was after his father had already died of one of this pastor's, one of his children wanted to do in high school a project, and so wanted to do some research about her grandfather, wanted to find out a little bit more. So she started to do a little bit of digging, and she, boy, did she find more. There was some info that they stumbled across in the fuller part of the story, but it was enough to get Chris to then do some Google searches of his own, to get some more research of himself, and he discovered some things. In one article he found, there was specifically a sentence that stood out. In the article, Rody Edmonds' fellow prisoner of war, Sergeant Lester Tanner, spoke of the bravery of his master sergeant. He said that Edmonds had saved Tanner's life and the life of 200 other Jewish soldiers when he defied the Germans in a prisoner of war camp. It was during the Battle of the Bulge. He had been captured by the German army on December 19, 1944. With thousands of fellow soldiers, he endured a grueling march to one base and then to another and then finally to another where they were held. After several weeks there, a group of more than 1,000 non-commissioned officers, 200 Jews among them, remember this is World War II, they were taken to this camp. And as the highest-ranking American soldier, Edmonds was responsible for the camp's American prisoners of war. It was his responsibility. It's almost a little bit of a Joseph story, in a sense, with that, as he's there in jail and has authority in the jail. Well, soon after their arrival, the camp's commandant, and I'm not about to pronounce that German name, ordered Edmonds to identify the Jewish soldiers, to separate them from the other prisoners. Not only in the story, Chris talked about his dad. His dad knew right from wrong and was a quiet man, was a gentle man, enjoyed his children, his grandchildren, but always held a firm of what is right and what is wrong. And he's just quietly in his life, he's going to do right. Well, he was told to separate these, and this young man, there as a prisoner of war in Germany, refused. He ordered more than 1,000 prisoners of war to stand in formation outside their barracks. Edmund stood with his men. He had a Jewish soldier on his right, and he had a Jewish soldier on his left, and they stood there in rank. When this German officer, the commandant of this camp, saw all the men standing in a formation, he said, "Surely all these men cannot be Jews." So he came up to Edmonds, knowing he was in charge, and said, "You identify which one of these men are Jews or not, and do it now." He again refused. The commandant then took out his gun and placed it on Edmonds' head. He told him, he refused, and he said, "You will soon lose the war." Edmund said, "If you shoot me, you will have to shoot all of us, and we know who you are, and after the war, you will be tried for war crimes." That German officer lowered his gun, walked away, and that was that. Edmonds had saved the lives of 200 Jewish soldiers. He lived his life by what was right and what was wrong. In the course of his life, it was a very small moment. It was just a few minutes. That was really about it. But its ramifications extended far more. Those soldiers were liberated soon after. It was the second day of Passover, March 30th, 1945. American soldiers came and liberated them all. In his diary, Edmonds wrote of his new friends he made and the hope that his boys would survive and that they would experience all, it would just experience what seemed like a bad dream. Kind of explains how he lived his life afterwards. It was behind him, it was done. He was moving on with life. It was 68 years later, after Chris discovered these things about his grandfather, and the story kind of more came out. I won't mention all of them here, but he is in a very small group that has been honored by Israel and different organizations in Israel and Jewish people. Very small number of folks honored, and he is one of them. And he had met one of these guys. He met specifically Tanner there, a Jewish American soldier who had been standing right next to him, and he told him more of these stories. This is a quote from Chris. "As he was telling me, I was transported to where they were," said Edmonds, "who now calls these men in their 90s his father's boys, his friends. It just felt like I was in a dream. It was incredibly moving. I was mesmerized by his story, and he's into it because it's his life that was on the line, and he's so grateful. There were lots of tears. It was like I went back over there with him, and he helped me see and feel all the things that they were experiencing that first time I heard the story." Edmonds acknowledges all the men in that camp. Any one of them could have broken ranks. Any one could have broken ranks, and the whole jig would have been up, but they didn't. What goes on even more is that from those 200, the thousands of descendants from those 200 Jewish soldiers who are alive today because of that courage. Praise the Lord for that man, who at the time was a young man, no support around him at all, who stood firm. He stood firm to what was right. The Bible exhorts us that the Christian life is a war. It's not a battle fought with tanks and infantry or nuclear threat. It's something more serious than that. The Christian life is a spiritual war. The Christian life is a tremendous struggle against sin that dwells within, against the temptations of the devil and the workings of the devil. It's a life of struggle with the world around us that hates God and hates all that is true about God. There is suffering, there is trial, there is temptation. So Christian, the scriptures exhort us, you must walk worthy of your calling in Christ. Christian, you must stand firm in Christ. That's the exhortation of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Stand firm in Christ. But for me, that produces a question. How? How am I to stand firm in Christ? And even if I try, how's this going to pan out against the great wicked one and the battle that rages? How can we stand firm in Christ? And especially here today, I hope to offer encouragement to our men, for our men to stand firm in Christ. How can we do that? There's two main points with subpoints to follow. But first, Christians can stand firm in Christ by the Lord's strength. Christians can stand firm in Christ first by the Lord's strength. Look at verse 10 with me right at the beginning. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." This letter, the letter to the Ephesians, is written by the Apostle Paul. He was in prison in Rome at the time of writing, probably around AD 62. And he writes it to the churches in and around Ephesus. He's writing with two major themes. He is writing to encourage them of how you are brought in union with Christ. Union with Christ. In Christ. He repeats it so often. How we have peace with God and we have the peace of God being in union with Christ. The book is broken up real easy into two halves. The first three chapters work through all these doctrinal truths and doctrinal statements of truth. There's this great hymn at the end of chapter 3. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 move to the practical. So because of the truths in Christ, here's how we should live. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, he works through so many practical things. The thief who should no longer steal but labor. The liar who should no longer lie but now should tell the truth. Works through all of these scenarios. He talks about marriage, talks about the home, children and parents. He talks about a worker and an employer and how they should relate together. And then here he comes, verse 10, finally, the conclusion to all this, there's a great spiritual battle. And so he says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. This verse begins with telling us how we need to be strong in the Lord's strength. We receive the Lord's strength. We first hear under this main point, we receive the Lord's strength. The verse is not saying, hey, Christian, strengthen yourself by your own power. Pick up some spiritual weights and get swole for Jesus. That is not what the verse is saying. The verse says, hey, Christian, you need strength and you don't have it, but you can find it, you can receive it in Jesus. It's not look inward for your strength, but look up and look to Christ. You know, it's cool to chop down a tree with an axe. That's pretty cool. It's a whole lot easier to do it with a chainsaw. The extra strength, the real strength that is found in Jesus, in Christ, in this spiritual battle that rages, the capacity of this spiritual battle that talked about in verse 12, we'll think about it in just a moment. You and I are not up for this. So we need to receive strength that we do not have. That be strong is the idea of be strengthened. It's a middle passive for grammars that want to know. It's something that's done to you. You receive it. Be strengthened in the Lord. Martin Luther has said, to know Christ and to believe in him is no achievement of man, but the gift of God. God's grace and God's strength are gifts to his people. So I have to ask, have you received the strength of Christ? We receive the strength of Christ all at the very beginning by believing in Jesus, that he is Savior and Lord. It's to believe that all that Jesus has done is true. He lived the perfect and sinless life. He died on the cross, innocent from sin, but bearing our sin. He was buried and he rose again. It's believing that all that Jesus has done is true. And it's believing that all that Jesus says he is true. That he really is the Savior. That he really offers forgiveness of sins. And that he really is the King that we bow the knee to as in charge of our lives now, of our Savior. Friend, you do not have the strength of God if you have not put your faith in Christ alone. So I ask you at the beginning, have you received, here at the start, the strength of the Lord? Well, we also, under this first point, how are we going to stand firm in Christ? Where we need to stand firm in Christ in the Lord's strength? Well, first, we receive the Lord's strength, but then second, we abandon trust in our own strength. We receive the Lord's strength, and we abandon trust in our own strength. Folks, this battle is bigger than our own strength can handle. It's bigger than that. How are we going to stand firm in Christ? We must abandon that trust, that ultimate trust, in our own strength. John MacArthur has written, "To the extent that a Christian is strong in the Lord, his victory over the worst that Satan has to offer is guaranteed." Praise the Lord. As our strength is found in him and not in ourselves, the worst that Satan wants to bring, that victory is guaranteed because Christ is the victor. If you are trusting your own strength, you are doomed from the start. But trusting in Christ, looking to him in this battle, that is the path of victory. Why trust in yourself when the strength of God the Son is offered to you? Why look anywhere else? So we receive the Lord's strength. Have you? We abandon trust in our own strength. Are you? And we live out the Lord's strength through obedience. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. It might just be a page for you, but if you could turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. For me, it actually is two pages. That's what I get for saying that. Ephesians chapter 3. We live out the Lord's strength. We live this out. What does this look like in real time? It looks like obedience to God. Look at this prayer, this explosion of praise here in Ephesians chapter 3 begins in verse 14. I'd like to read that for us. For this reason, the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This explosion of praise, this explosion of gospel glories from the first three chapters. Now look to the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We demonstrate that we are living out the gospel truths. We are living in the strength of Christ as we obey what he has said, as we walk in that manner worthy of our calling. We could say it like this: Christian, God loves you, so live like it. Christian, Jesus shed his blood for you and has saved you, live like it. Christian, you are now a little Christ, a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, one who follows Jesus and follows after him, one who is being changed to be more like him. So live like it. Live it out. Obey him. This spiritual battle, the standing firm, what does it actually look like in real time? It looks like obeying our Savior. It looks like taking him at his word. And yes, this involves some effort. It's this Holy Spirit-enabled, grace-fueled effort. So I ask, Christian, are you obeying the Lord? Are you following what you know God's instruction for you is from the Scriptures? He even listed some there: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. I might even feel a little bit on my toes with that myself, even saying it. Eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Christians, are we obeying what God has said, what Christ says? Standing firm in Christ looks like obeying what Jesus has said. So Christian, you must stand firm in this battle. Ephesians chapter 6, you must stand firm against the schemes of the devil, verse 11. Christians can stand firm in Christ first by the Lord's strength, not their own. And then second, just two main points. Second, Christians can stand firm in Christ by the armor of God. Christians can stand firm in Christ by the armor of God. This begins first. Let's consider this armor of God. It begins first. God has gifted us this spiritual armor for spiritual war. It says, put on the whole armor of God, not the armor of your pastor or the armor of your church or the armor of some denomination. It's God's armor. He is the one who gives it. He is the one who has provided it. It's a gift of his grace. But then also verse 12, this war, this spiritual war is real. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We won't turn to it. I'll try to summarize it quickly. But there's a story of Daniel who is reading in the scriptures, and he comes to understand that these 70 years has passed, or they're at least close to it, of the exile. So it should be. God said through his prophet that after those 70 years, they would get to go home. So he prays. Daniel was a praying man, right? He prays and he asks, Lord, is it time? Is the exile over? Is now the time for us to return? And there's a delay. Time passes, and there's no response from God to Daniel. Finally, the angel Gabriel comes to him. And if you know the story, you know what Gabriel says. Gabriel says that the prince held him back, and Michael, the archangel, had to come and let him come through. In some measure, in some degree, in this demonic realm, there was a barrier limiting and keeping Gabriel to come with that word to Daniel. Friends, there is a spiritual war that exists in reality in this world. And I don't mean for us to go too far when we start thinking there's a demon behind every sin, there's a demon behind every addiction. I do not believe at all you'll find that teaching in the Bible. But friends, sometimes we need pushed a little further to remember there's a spiritual war raging in this world. This month of Pride Month, This month of seeing men fancying themselves as a caricature of what it is to be a woman, entering libraries to read to children, to try to indoctrinate children with the same. More and more evil being flaunted and brought before us all the time. This is not a battle of flesh and blood, right? Verse 12, it's a battle against these spiritual kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. This battle is spiritual and it's real, a real battle. So God has gifted us armor for this battle. But also God has commanded us, what does he say? Put on the whole armor of God. And then what does he say in verse 13? Take up the whole armor of God. This week, of course, as we're working through this through the VBS, I would ask the kids all the time, so take up a couple pieces of the armor? And a couple of voices would be like, no. So then you got to ask a silly question again. Take up like just the helmet, but you don't need anything else. Then they'd get a little bit louder. You ask them one time, and then they finally scream at you, no, because it says what? The whole armor of God. I was going to do that with you, but I figured it'd just get too loud and it'd be too much trouble. So we won't do that today. The whole armor of God. The armor is gifted to us, but does that mean everybody's making use of it? It doesn't. It's possible for there to be a soldier for Christ out and about with just a couple pieces of armor. And let's be honest, those aren't even on all that well, right? Looks like somebody walking through our local Walmart and you kind of wonder, how are these clothes staying on? Or something like that. We need to take up the whole armor. So Christian, Are you? We have just a portion of it on. Are we missing it? God's gift to us. You know, I state preaching, literally preaching to the choir here, but I can't say we're doing too good taking up the whole armor of God if we're not even in church to hear the teaching of God's word, if we're not with the fellowship of the body of Christ. The devil is attacking. He is attacking you daily. The devil is as a roaring lion seeking whom what? He may devour. He is on the prowl. He is on the attack. He is attacking me. He is attacking you. And friends, we need the whole armor of God. So what is it? God has provided us what we need with every piece. God, we can stand firm in Christ by the armor of God, and God has provided for us what we need in every piece. For sake of time this morning, of all the pieces of the armor, we will only consider two. I'll briefly mention the others, just a brief comment, but we're going to try to pause for just a few moments on only two of those pieces. Let's begin first. We will pause at this one, where it begins in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Just for a few moments, think with me on the belt of truth. The NASB and the New King James, the King James does as well, but NASB and the New King James both say almost the same thing, and they say, gird up your loins in verse 14. Gird up your loins. It's not a common activity for us today. So contextually, what does that mean? Well, verse 14 is describing a picture of a Roman soldier. And a Roman soldier would have a tunic, a seamless garment over his body, over his shoulders, down almost to his knees, have spot for his arms to come out, and it would hang low to a various degree. Well, if he was just going about his daily work, he had his belt on, he had some of his armor on, it's no big deal. But if he's ready to step into battle, he's stepping onto the battlefield, that sword is drawn, he's going to blows, he's going head-to-head, toe-to-toe with somebody, he doesn't want those legs entangled. I've never been in a real deal sword fight, but I would imagine you don't want to trip over your man skirt and fall over and die. So what's he going to do? He's going to hike that up. He's going to tuck that into that belt so it's secure, so his legs are free, so he can handle himself in that battle. He's going to gird that up, tuck it in. He's ready to go. It's prepared. It's being prepared. It's active, it's energy, it's security, there's truth. And what's in mind, the Apostle Paul has, is God's truth. Or maybe another way we could say that, maybe should even say it first, absolute truth. Absolute, objective truth. Many people claim to tell the truth, don't they? Many people do. The salesman seems to be telling the truth. The mechanic or the laborer at your house seems to be telling you the truth. The White House press secretary seems very confident to be telling the truth. But are those sources objectively true? Absolute true? Can you get truth from cable news? How about from Facebook? My favorite Abraham Lincoln quote I learned on a meme on Facebook. Don't believe everything you read on the internet. Abraham Lincoln. What about the great online encyclopedia of Wikipedia, okay, which is crowdsourced? That means some folks over here can go in and they can update and change some things, and then 5 minutes later, somebody on this side of the room can log in the same place and update some things. Does that sound like a source of objective truth? What about this statement? Maybe you've been hearing this more lately. 2 + 2 = 5. Is that the truth? How about the power of your own mind? Is your own mind a trustworthy source for truth? A little while ago, a couple months ago, I was listening to a podcast that was kind of working through the dynamics of eyewitnesses. And that's golden, right? If we're in a court of law, an eyewitness. Until you start to figure out that the mind can create things that weren't actually there. There's all kinds of psychology behind it, how eyewitness testimony can easily be tricked. It can easily be manipulated and is untrustworthy. There's a myth of that eyewitness. Let me ask you this, church folks. Is Mormonism true? How do you know? Can you prove that from the Bible? How about our local Amish? Is the gospel they preach the true gospel of the Bible, the true gospel of Jesus? Do you know the difference? How would you go about discerning the difference? How about Islam? Is Allah God, or is the God of the Bible God? How do you know? How can you get to knowing? Some other questions. Is adultery right or wrong? How about homosexuality? Transgenderism? Is it right or is it wrong? Absolute truth, objective truth. What about abortion? How about money laundering? Online sports gambling. Man, those commercials are obnoxious. Let's go back to some religious topics like purgatory. Is purgatory true? Is reincarnation absolute truth? Or maybe the belief that Jesus wasn't a real person, but the Jesus we read in the Bible, well, that was early religious people, and this is what they believed. So they designed this idea of Jesus, and that's how they taught the religious truths. And so what we have today is a story of a real Jesus, but it's not a real historical person. Is that true? Is it not true? I hope your reaction is, this is not true, but can you prove it? How do you go about knowing it? How can you come to the right conclusions? Are your answers true? Is the answer absolute truth? God's truth? What is right and what is wrong? And how do you know? Is there absolute truth? Christian, we need more than our opinions or our gut or a few Bible verses we have underlined in our Bible, right? We need absolute truth. And we find absolute truth in God and in His Word. We need faith-seeking understanding. Faith, belief-seeking understanding. In other words, theology, doctrine that accurately teaches and explains the Bible. You know what helps you get to the right answers to all those questions that I asked? It's understanding the Bible and understanding how to handle the Bible correctly. We need doctrine for that. You know what else those questions teach us? We need the testimony and the witness of those who have gone before us. We need the rich doctrinal history of the Christian faith. We need what Christians have believed beforehand and the battles that they have fought. We need to know, as Ephesians 4 talks about, the apostles, the elders, or apostles, pastors, and teachers. And not just the ones today, we need the ones that lived 1,000 years ago, that were in this spiritual battle too, that were blessings to the church, gifts to the church. We need to recognize how they fought against heresy, how they answered all these questions, how they articulated and defined what is true about God. We need the ancient creeds and confessions of faith. Without them, we are in danger. There's this old kind of, well, it still exists, but it's this idea that you must come to the Bible objectively. But friends, we can't do that. No one comes to the Bible objectively. We all come with preconceived notions and preconceived ideas. So the question isn't, can you come like a blank slate? That's impossible for anybody. The question is, are we coming to the Bible with the right starting point? Are those pre-ideas, are they the right ones? Christians, we need the belt of truth. We need our Bibles, and we need sound Bible teaching and preaching. We need right doctrine. To the men, that's the entire point of our D3 men's ministry. That's why it exists at Calvary. That we, on a monthly basis, we would get together, we'd open our Bibles, and we would learn right doctrine together. That's the whole point. Giving away. I love hamburgers. I love hamburgers on the grill. I hope to consume many more hamburgers off the grill in my life. But this is to give not the hamburgers, as delicious as they are. This is to give us the rich tenderloin steak. This is to give us the finest cut that we sink our spiritual teeth into rich truth. Absolute truth that we can stand. Christians, the people of this church, I don't want you to be like Ephesians 4:14, so that we're no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Church, I don't want that to describe you. I would have you rooted and built up in Christ. That's why we spent the first half of this entire calendar year working through the storyline of the Bible. It was boring. I didn't get it. Oh, why can we talk about other things? The whole point was to give rich, deep understanding to help you of how the Bible fits together. Church, I don't want you abused by poor Bible teachers and preachers. I would have you listen to sermons or read Christian books and people with that truth radar on. I am aghast at times at sometimes Christians, solid Christians, tell me the people they love to listen to. Oh, Pastor, I love these books. Sometimes I'm aghast at those. Popular preachers, conservative preachers that do not handle the Bible faithfully. We must stand firm in Christ. And to do that, we need the belt of truth to be a soldier prepared to fight in this battle. Christian, take up the belt of truth. God's truth. Absolute truth. And I tell you what, you aren't going to be strengthened by that truth by avoiding God's people, but by taking it up with God's people. The next one in the list we'll just touch on is the breastplate of righteousness. is justification in Christ Jesus, his righteousness put on us as protection, and then also now our right obedience. We're living out, standing firm in Christ. We love him, so we obey his commandments, as Jesus said, the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and then the right living in Christ. It goes on later on. There's the shield of faith. It's faith, trust, belief in God and his word. There's the helmet of salvation. It protects and gives confidence in the gospel from discouragement and doubt. And then finally, there's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the scriptures. We need to read the Bible, study the Bible, memorize the Bible, obey the Bible, wield it like Jesus did in his moments of temptation. It is written, and the Bible is what guides us and continues to put to death the sin in our hearts. But our moments, brief, just a couple moments together, to consider with me just for a moment the shoes of the gospel. The shoes of the gospel of peace. And I'm looking at the wrong chapter. No wonder I couldn't find it. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Since it is Father's Day, my wife will attest this is true, I thought about emailing the church all the guys for all the men to wear your favorite shoes. Whatever they are, pair of sandals, your Crocs, your work boots, hey dudes, wear your favorite shoes. But I forgot to do it. The shoes of the gospel of peace describe the soldier's footwear. The gospel of peace is the good news of the life, obedience, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the good news that brings peace to our hearts and our minds. The soldier's shoes would have provided stability to his feet, but more accurately, they would have provided stability to him to stand his ground and fight. He had traction, grip, sure footing. Shoes provide stability. At least they should. So if the whole church right now, if we all went outside and we all had to walk up the Parsonage Hill, do you trust the current shoes on your feet right now to help you get up that hill? Maybe, maybe not. Hey? Well, these shoes of the gospel of peace, it is almost lunchtime, have traction. They have grip. So you can stand your ground and plant those feet and not be moved. Christian, and especially Christian men here today, in this great spiritual battle that's raging around us, it's a battle for truth. It's a battle with attacks against God, against the gospel and the Bible at all times. We need men who will stand firm in the gospel truth, no matter the attack, no matter the threat. And we need men who will encourage each other to stand firm. The greatest traction which will help you stand firm in God's truth is the gospel. What does the gospel teach? That those in Christ have peace with God. That those in Christ have the peace of God. Christian, you have peace with God. You have been gifted union with Christ. And that gives traction to our feet. When Satan tempts you to doubt God's goodness, the gospel gives you sure footing. When Satan tries to discourage and beat you down, the gospel of Jesus stabilizes your stance. When the temptations to sin come your way and you maybe even stumble along the way, the eternal truth of the gospel is what gives your feet grip again. When it seems this world is winning against God and against his holiness, against his righteousness, the gospel gives a sure footing that God wins the day. So friend, take up the gospel shoes of peace. Review the truths of the gospel to yourself every day. You have peace with God. You have the peace of God. When your heart feels afraid, discouraged, frustrated, overwhelmed or anxious, as we thought about last Sunday, look to Christ. Look to the gospel again and again. Take up the shoes of the gospel of peace. I'm very impressed by that story of Master Sergeant Roddy Edmonds. He stood his ground, but he didn't stand his ground alone, did he? He said any of these other men could have broke ranks, but that's not what happened. He stood there with one of those Jewish soldiers next to him, another one on his other side, and those thousands standing there together, and no one moved. They stood together in that firm grip. Sometimes what a soldier needs most is to know that there are other soldiers with him. He isn't alone. Christian, look around even to our own church. You are not alone. Christian, you are not alone. Maybe we aren't the best at loving each other. Maybe we aren't the best at building relationships with everybody together. But we can be. We can grow. We can get better at those things. Amen? Satan would deceive us and divide us, right? That's his whole thing. The flaming darts, deceive, divide, discourage. If I can break up a family, success. If I can break up a marriage, success. If I can break up a church body, success. That's what he wants. We can fight against him in the strength of the Lord. Why are we letting him get that victory when Christ is our strength? Christian, we are not alone. In the madness of this world, when all of Satan's deceptions and attacks, we are not fighting this battle alone.